Turn with me in God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. It is good to be with you again this evening. I appreciate you folks making your way to the meeting house. Pastor, thank you for the privilege of being here this week to be a part of this meeting. I thank you and all of the saints here for your hospitality, your kindness. It's been good to see you again. And if the Lord is gracious, maybe before we get to heaven, he'll allow us to make our way back here another time. But it'll be even more gracious if he'd just come get us and take us home and be with him. It'll be a wonderful time of reunion. Thanks to the McDonald's for having me over today. Lunch was good. I told them that it was so good it prepared my way for a great nap. I was able to get that too. So thank you folks for your kindness. I do pray that the Lord would continue to use you here, that he would bless this church, and that you all would be found faithful until Jesus returns. I ask that you pray for us as we continue to serve him, that we also would be faithful. And the work with the Baptist History Preservation Society will be headed to New England tomorrow, Lord willing, to start work on the next Baptist History Tour. And if you think of us, would you pray that God would bless as the work on that trip begins? Tonight's message will be a little different. Tonight I would like to speak about singing and how important it is to the saints. We begin with verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak unto yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The parallel passage to that is found in the book of Colossians, Colossians 3. And we read there, beginning with verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being in this place tonight. God, we are grateful for these saints who have taken their time to meet here. And Lord, we do ask that your word would be used tonight. Stories of our heritage, stories of the hymns, God, we pray that they would be an encouragement to the saints as well. Lord, we are grateful for having been at this place, and we do need your help tonight. God, call things to our remembrance. Father, use this time to bring yourself glory and to help those who are gathered in your name. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, the scripture says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Of course, you know that being drunk with wine causes excess. It causes things to come forth from the heart that otherwise would not be manifest. And that's the reason why it is to be avoided. And when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we are not talking about excess. Nothing that is wrong, but that which is good. And it causes the good things that we have from God to come forth from the heart. And that's desirable. The scripture tells us, when we compare scripture with scripture, that with Colossians chapter 3 and our text in Ephesians chapter 5, that to be filled with the Spirit, we've talked about this here previously, to be filled with the Spirit is no mystical thing. It's not something that we have to yearn for, but is unattainable. To be filled with the Spirit means that we fill ourselves with the Word of God. For that is what the Comforter uses in the life of the believer. And so the command to be filled with the Spirit is something that we are able to do ourselves. It's learning the Word of God. And that is proven over and over and over and over again in the Scripture. And we don't have time to elaborate on that tonight, because we're going to talk about one thing that should be manifest in the life of a Spirit-filled Christian. And that would be good music. And the Scripture here talks in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And these are the three types of songs that you'll find mentioned in God's Word, and the three that ought to be manifest in the heart and lives of the saints, and should be manifest in the congregation of the saints. Now, what is a psalm? Well, we understand what that is because there are 150 of them in God's Word. And when the Bible talks about psalms, and that's what a psalm is, it's a song, it is talking about that book in God's Word. And very often across the years, the psalms were sung by Israel. But then when we get to New Testament times, we find that the psalms were often set to music so that they could be sung. In fact, Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer there in England, set all 150 of the psalms to meter and to music so that they could be sung. And you might find it interesting to know, we read this King James Bible and we thank God for it. King James himself was very adept at Bible translation. And one thing that he did, just as a hobby, is he translated the Psalms himself. All 150 of them. Now, not in your King James Bible. He didn't have anything to do with that other than authorizing it to be done. So he's not responsible for what you have in the book of Psalms in your Bible. But separate from that, his hobby was to translate Scripture. He translated all 150 of the Psalms. In addition to that, he set them to music and put them in a psalter, which was a songbook. And for years, that was the official songbook for the Church of Scotland. And so it's interesting that over the years, people have sung the Psalms. We have songs with which we are familiar. Why, John Newton, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God, which is from Psalm 87. And we understand just from the Scripture the definition of a psalm. Now, what is a hymn? A hymn is a song about him. H-Y-M-N is the Old English spelling that today we spell H-I-M. So when we sing hymns, we are singing about God. We are singing about his grand attributes. We are singing about the Godhead. And it is a song of praise about him. And a hymn will never have a refrain. There will not be a chorus associated with it. To be a hymn, that must be just verses that talk about God. And we know some of those songs. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's a wonderful hymn. While we think of many others that we sing, oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. What a wonderful hymn that is. And then we've talked about hymn stories on occasion. There was a German hymn writer by the name of Joachim Neander who was very well known in Germany for his hymn writing. He loved to go out into the valleys there in that part of Germany where he lived. And he was moved by what he saw and the creation which he beheld. And he would often write songs about that creation. And it's interesting that the people noticed his love of those valleys so much and saw the fruit of his visiting them through his songs that were written, that they named the valley after him, and it was called the Neander Valley. Now, much later, that was in the 1600s, much later, a group of people would make their way to that valley, and they would discover bits and pieces of bone that they put together, and they said, we have found a prehistoric man. And so this is the missing link.
And we're going to call this the Neanderthal man. So they named those pieces of bones that they fashioned into a complete skeleton and said, this is a prehistoric man. They named him after the valley that was named by the for the preacher. Now, isn't it amazing? God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Long before those people, and by the way, Neanderthal man has been proven to be a hoax over and over again. And isn't it amazing that long before people who got into that valley pushing evolution, there was a preacher there who wrote songs about God, and one of them, praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Amazing. The preacher for whom the valley is named wrote a song about creation well over 100 years before some scientist came in there and pushed his idea of evolution. God's always ahead of them, always. But that's an example of a hymn, something in praise unto him. And we ought to be familiar with them, and we ought to know them and teach them unto our children. We know that then the third type of song mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 5 would be a spiritual song. So what is that? A spiritual song is one that teaches doctrine, and it will always have a refrain, something that's repeated after each verse. Because that is the scriptural way to memorize. Look with me to Isaiah 28. In that chapter of God's Word in the Old Testament, we are told how to memorize. Isaiah 28, we read beginning with verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. You know how your children learn things? You know how you learned when you were small? You learned through repetition. You became familiar with something and you repeated it over and over again. That's the way you learn to sing songs. That's the way you learn scripture, is you memorize it. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. That's the purpose in spiritual songs, and the reason why at the end of the verse there is a refrain that's repeated every time. Because there is a doctrinal truth that's being taught, and that's the purpose of a spiritual song, to teach doctrinal truth. And it's a wonderful way to teach children as they are growing up, as is to have them to sing these songs. What would be an example? Well, the old Baptist preacher, Robert Lowry, who labored in New Jersey, in Pennsylvania, and in New York. He was a songwriter as well. And you're familiar with some of his songs. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Here's some doctrinal truth. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so a spiritual song is for the purpose of teaching doctrinal truth. And how often have we thrilled to sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And the Bible says that we should, and that we should sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now, when we sing, and we ought to sing, we're thrilled to hear these children as they come up and sing. And they did a good job, by the way. But you know what? They ought to be thrilled to hear us sing. They ought to hear us raise our voices in song. Our children ought to learn singing from us. Now, you might have the worst voice in the world, but you still ought to sing, because that's an indication that you have a song in your heart and that you want to glorify the Lord. And if you don't have a good voice and you want your children to learn to sing on pitch and on key and to sing correctly, it won't hurt a thing to get you some singing CDs of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we love so much and that we have sung for hundreds of years, and play them in your home and in your vehicle. Give them something good to listen to. And I would challenge you to do that, because it makes a difference in their lives. And good singing. Now, not the world singing. They're going to hear that. Even if they never hear it in your home, they're going to hear it in the marketplace. They're going to hear it, and by the way, they're going to hear it at school somewhere. They're going to hear the world's music. And by the way, Satan has copied the scriptural method. He repeats his music over and over and over again, hoping to get that into the hearts and minds of your children. So we have to be actively engaged in promoting good music and good singing to our children, because they depend on those songs to teach them about God and to teach them doctrinal truth in a way that is easy for them to memorize. And that's what we should be doing. And it's amazing how long it will stick with them. Some of you, no doubt, have ministered in nursing homes. You've been there and you have talked with some of the old saints who may be in a nursing home. And some are unable to talk to you clearly. They cannot distinguish what you're saying seemingly, and you certainly can't understand what they're trying to tell you. But when service time starts, if you've gone there to have a service, it is absolutely amazing when you start singing how many of those same people that can't even remember their name will remember every word of those old psalms and hymns that they sing. You see, it's something that sticks in your heart and sticks in your mind for as long as you live. And that's what singing was intended to do, in part, to teach you about God and His Word and give you a melody in your heart for as long as you live. Now, it does help to know music. And I would encourage you to, parents, grandparents, give your children, your grandchildren, a musical education. The right kind of music, I might add, but teach them somewhat about music. Teach them the parts of a song. Now, every song will have a tune. That's the melody. That's the part you sing in the shower, by the way. Nobody sings harmony in the shower. They all sing the tune of the song. They sing melody. That's the part we sing when we're by ourselves. We might sing it an octave higher, or we might sing it an octave lower, but it's the melody that we sing. And every song has a tune. Every song has lyrics then. And we match them together to make a song. And of course, the melody is the tune of the song. It's the pitch of each note blended together so that it will sound pleasing to the ear. And then there is the harmony. Harmony would be representative of unity in the scripture. And of course, unity, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, the Psalms tell us. And there's no greater evidence of that than harmony when we sing. Now, let me make this statement. There are a lot of things that we will know in heaven, but there'll be no preaching in heaven. What's the point? We're there with Him. We are with Him for all eternity. In fact, during the millennial kingdom, according to the book of Zechariah, if anyone dares preach at that time, they will be thrust through with a sword. Let me put to death for daring to preach, because everyone knows God. There He is in person. So preaching is not something we have to look forward to in heaven. Praying, why, there He is in person for us to talk to. But you know what's going to continue throughout all eternity? It's singing. We are going to sing. If we understand Scripture right in the book of Revelation, we are going to raise our voices together in praise and song unto God and the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. In fact, the closest you will know to heaven on earth is when a congregation stands to raise their voice together in song. That's the closest you'll ever get to heaven on earth, according to the scripture. And that's one reason why, if we're headed to heaven, we ought to evidence a little bit of heaven whenever we sing. You say, I don't have the best voice in the world. Doesn't matter. Give it your all when you sing. And practice, by the way, even with singing with a bad voice, you will improve. I promise you, you'll improve. We ought to sing. Our children need to sing, see that we're enthused about our worship and about our singing especially. And so I challenge you to do your best. Give it your all. Some of those singing tapes, I'm dating myself, some of those singing CDs and DVDs, well, they will help us. Even if not just our children, but they'll help us to learn things that we ought to sing. Good music. And it's interesting. We go into a lot of churches today and they'll have the screen come down. And they don't use the hymnals anymore, but the words are put on the screen. You say, Brother Jeff, is that a sin? Well, no, there's nothing in the scripture that says it's wrong to put words to a song on the screen. But let me tell you what's problematic about it. Here's the problem. There are only words on the screen. There's no music. And when there's no music, all the people are forced to sing in unity and sing the melody, which means there's no harmony. God gave each one of us a different type of voice. Some sing higher, others sing lower. And when they're blended together in harmony, why, that is a pleasing sound that cannot be heard with just the melody being sung alone. And it's evidence of the body of Christ. For you see, he didn't give us the same abilities. He didn't give us the same gifts. He didn't give us the same calling. And we are to work together to accomplish his work within the local church, using the abilities and the resources that he has given each individual. And singing, not just in unison, but singing in harmony, harmony evidences that. And that's the reason why on the screen there are just words, there's no music, and that forces everyone to sing the same part. It's a good thing to take that hymn book, to sing out of that book, to see the words and the music and learn to sing. Because it will help you. You'll benefit from it. I promise you, you will. And your children, the next generation that comes after you, will benefit from it as well. And then there's rhythm. Of course, rhythm is the tempo of the song, and it's ordered by the tune. And the scripture does tell us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. A tempo can get out of hand at times. And so it is up to those who are leading the music to set the tempo and to do it correctly and in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. You'd go into some of the old Baptist churches. In fact, not far up the road, and we talked about this preacher, not far up the road is an old Baptist church in Delaware, the Welsh Tract Baptist Church. And it was started there in 1701. It was a daughter church of the oldest Baptist church in Pennsylvania, the Pennypack Baptist Church, which is just about in 1 week. It's going to celebrate its 328th anniversary as a church. And so the folks there at Welsh Tract were known for their singing. Now, those people from Wales, by way of Philadelphia, settled in that area. And they gave themselves to congregational singing and were some of the first in the U.S. to really push the congregational singing. And you say, well, I thought that was part of our heritage. Well, keep in mind that for years in Europe, the Baptists did not sing aloud because it would give the location where they were meeting to the authorities and they would be arrested. And some of them persecuted, even put to death. And so they ceased to raise their voices in song. In fact, there was a Baptist preacher by the name of Benjamin Keach who labored there in England. And he saw that there was a problem with the Baptist churches not singing aloud as they should. And so he wrote a book called A Breach Repaired in God's Worship, where he said that Baptists ought to begin to sing once again. in their congregations. And so once a month, just one time a month, they would sing one song. Now, the first time it happened, church split right down the middle. Half the people walked out and said, "We don't want to hear this singing in our churches." And so they left. But Keach knew it was something that was taught in Scripture. He knew it was something the ancient Baptists did. He understood why they ceased to do it and said, "We've got to repair that problem." And so after 5 years, they sang two songs a month in the congregation. Another 5 years passes, and they're singing a third song. And it took 20 years before they are singing one song in each service that they have there in the congregation in England over which Keach is the pastor. Absolutely amazing. We take it for granted today. The good singing that we have, and you folks have an ability, and God's given you some talent here to sing, but we often take it for granted because Baptists used to be silent because they were afraid of being persecuted. Elias Keach was Benjamin's son. He came to America and was the first pastor of the Pennapack Baptist Church in Pennsylvania, the church from which those in Delaware, the Welsh Tract Baptist Church, were planted. And of course, they really pushed the congregational singing here in America. So in this area, well, it is one that's known for Baptist singing. And what a blessing it is when the saints sing. So we talk then about something that's very important in singing, and that's meter. Meter is all important. You say, "Brother Jeff, what in the world is meter?" Well, meter is a syllable count, and it's the reason why music works the way it does. Some of you have studied music. You know that there is a theory behind it. And meter makes singing possible. And it makes it pleasing to the ear. In other words, a syllable count. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. 8. That saved a wretch like me. 6. I once was lost, but now am found. 8. Was blind, but now I see. 8-6, 8-6. It's known as common meter. You have long meter, all 8s. You have short meter, all 6s. And the old Baptist. For instance, if you'd go up there to the Welsh Tract Baptist Church and you could go back in time to one of those services, there'd be a man who would stand up and he'd give the song that they were going to sing, and then he'd line it to the people. They didn't have song books, and they didn't have any music, such as a piano, because they couldn't afford those things. And he would line the song, he'd give the first line, and then the congregation and the tune that they were going to sing, and the congregation would sing it after him. And we're not going to line a song to you tonight, but that's how they did it. And it would take them quite a while just to get through one song. Why, today we've got advantages over that. We've got song books with the songs printed in them, and the music is right there, and we've got an instrument to accompany us as we sing, and we can just sing song after song after song. Meter makes that possible. And Amazing Grace, that common meter song, can be sung to any common meter tune. So the folks only had to know several tunes back in those days, whereas we're familiar with many. And to show you how meter works, you know Amazing Grace. You know the words. Okay, we're going to sing it to the tune of Joy to the World. We're all going to sing it, okay? I want everyone to help and show you how meter works, because they're both common meter songs. All right, now you sing with me. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. It's meter. You see, meter makes a song work. It makes it pleasing. And the problem with most of the modern music that you hear, you say, "Brother Jeff, is modern music wrong?" No, unscriptural music is wrong. Not just because it's modern. Much of the modern music is unscriptural. And it's amazing how often we sing things that we give no thought to, that it's just unscriptural. But a greater problem, well, not a greater problem, but an additional problem to the modern singing, with the modern singing, is that it doesn't follow the rules of music. It's like abstract art. You go into a museum and there somebody has just done this on a canvas and you think, what in the world is this? You can't make it out. It's because they didn't follow the accepted rules of art. And when you have songs that are written and they do not follow the laws of music, it makes no sense. It doesn't sound right to you. The modern songs are not written according to meter for the most part. People just write what they think they can sing and try to fit their own tune to it. And something that you can't memorize. And it's something that the present generation will not remember when they're in a nursing home if Jesus doesn't come first. Because it's not according to the theory of music. Meter is most important in being able to memorize the songs that we sing, because they're laid out in just that way. And we need to keep those things in mind. Now, so much of what we sing because it's good. We sing because it's scriptural. Sometimes we sing it because we heard it when we were just a child. We heard the song here just a little bit ago. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why, you can go anywhere in the world and that tune is recognized. And it's sung in a different language. But it's amazing how a tune, a melody, can affect you. That tune in particular was written by the Baptist William Bradbury from Maine. Why, tunes, matching those tunes with words, absolutely amazing the effect that they can have on ourselves and on our children. And they do. And so we learn these tunes. We learn these melodies. We sing these songs. Now, just because a song is old, does that mean it's good? No, absolutely not. Believe me, we're working to put together a hymnal as I speak. And many of the old songs are horrible. Are horrible. Folks just didn't know about what they were writing. They sometimes were unscriptural in what they had to say. And they just didn't know how to rhyme. And of course, that's very important. When we look at these songs, and we talked about Isaac Watts, and him being a great hymn writer, he was just a little boy. And I'm thinking, much like the young man we had sing up here a while ago, but God had given him the unusual ability to rhyme. When he'd talk, he would talk in rhyme. And it bothered his father so much, who was a pastor of the church there in England. He said, Isaac, stop. Don't rhyme anymore. And Isaac would continue to do it. He said, Isaac, I'm going to give you a spanking if you do it one more time. And he did it again. And his father made good on the promise. He put him over his knee and he began to spank him. And Isaac said, oh, father, if thou wouldst mercy take, I promise no more verse to make. And so he said, it's just in him. I can't punish him for how God gave him this ability. And later on, when Isaac was just in his teens, he came home one day and said, father, the music that we sing in church, it's just not good. It's not singable. And basically his father said, well, if you think you can do better, then you try. The next Lord's Day, Isaac Watts had penned a hymn for them to sing in the service. And afterwards, every service, Isaac Watts had penned a new song to sing. And some of the finest songs that we know in our hymnal, all by the time he was 22 years old. By the time he was 22 years old. Well, now that tells you something about those people. And young people, understand this. God wants to use you now. God will use your ability now. Can you sing? Do you have the ability to pen music? Do you know enough about scripture to pen scriptural music? Do you know the word of God? Can he use you the way he wants? Oh, young people, he desires to use you.
And I encourage you to give your life to him, much like an Isaac Watts did. Oh, the songs that he would write. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? He wrote that song, Joy to the World. Many other songs Isaac Watts penned, some of the grandest that we ever know. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it's generally considered the finest hymn in the English language, written by the man who is considered the father of English hymnody. We ought to know these old hymns that are good. And while we would not reject that which is scriptural that's modern, we would subject everything, whether old or new, not only to the laws of music, but most especially, to the scripture itself. Amen. Now, Baptists have always been criticized because they say we're bigoted. Across the years, in fact, William Cathcart was from Philadelphia, wrote a two-volume large Baptist encyclopedia where he would give biographies of Baptist people, preachers, and other saints who were well-known in the Baptist faith. He would talk about institutions. He'd talk about the first churches in each state, and he would do a wonderful job describing those things. But he had one entry in there, I can remember this, on Baptist bigotry. And he said, we were accused of being bigoted because we would not allow those to eat at the Lord's table with us who had not been scripturally baptized. Well, that's not being bigoted. That's just following scripture. And that's just obeying the word of God. But it's absolutely amazing. Not too many years ago, I walked into a Presbyterian meeting house and opened their hymnal, and I searched in vain for any song by the Wesleys. Charles Wesley, that great hymn writer. And the reason why is because the Presbyterians, who are Calvinists, said that the Methodists, who are Arminian, were not worthy to write any songs that should be in their songbook. But yet, if you pick up the songbook that you have here tonight, and we use in Baptist churches, you'll find that there are songs written by Baptists, and there are songs written by Methodists, and there are songs written by Lutherans, and there are songs written by Congregationalists. And you say, well, why do we do that as Baptists? Well, remember, the number one distinguishing characteristic of the Baptist is that we have the Word of God as our authority. We're not so bigoted after all. You see, we can sing a Methodist song if it's scriptural. We sing a Lutheran song if it's scriptural. And we would reject songs even by the Baptist if they are unscriptural. And so we have to go by the Word of God, regardless of how that makes us appear, and regardless of what people think of us. And young people, I speak to you again. Why, the finest congregational singing that you're ever going to hear is in a Baptist church. The songs that we sing for a reason. The songs are tested over and over again. Many of them have a story associated with them. The old Scottish preacher, William McKay, he gave testimony that when he was a young man, he was a rebellious young man. He said he could remember his mother praying for him and for his salvation, but he wanted nothing to do with his mother's God. He left home when he was young, in his rebellion. He said the last thing that his mother did for him before he left home was to give him a copy of God's Word. And she told him that therein he'd find the Savior. He said, I was so rebellious that I took that Bible and sold it very quickly for what little money I could get to aid me in my rebellion. But McKay was a very intelligent young man. He gave himself to study, and he became a medical doctor. And some years later, he was working in a hospital whenever a man who was obviously near death was admitted. He said he talked with that man, told him he didn't have long to live, asked him, was there any message that he could deliver to his family? He said, I have no family. He said, but if you'd take the little money that I have and give it to my landlady, she's been kind to me, and she has helped me, and I want her to have it. And the doctor said he would see that it was done. He says, I turned to leave the room. The man said, and have her to send the book. He said, I don't know what he was talking about, but I delivered the message. And the message must have been received because The next day, when I saw him, he was reading a book. He died soon thereafter. He said, I happened to be in that room when his few remaining effects were being examined. He said, the nurse handed the book to me and said, what do we do with this? And he said, I opened the book and realized it was a copy of God's Word, but not just any copy of God's Word. There was my name written in the front. It was the very Bible my mother had given me years ago that I had sold. He said, I couldn't say a word. I had to leave that room and go to the office. And he said, I sat down at my desk after locking the door. And there I opened that Bible that my mother had given me years ago. And I began to read. And there I found the Savior and asked him to save me. Is there any reason why that we wonder why that song, we praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above? Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Written by that same medical doctor who later became a preacher. All because his mother prayed for him and gave him a copy of God's Word. There are stories behind these songs, so many of them, so very good. Why, Thomas, or Edward Moat rather, was the pastor of the Baptist Church in Sussex, England. He was orphaned at an early age, but God used him, saved his soul, taught him the skills of carpentry, and called him to preach. And there in England, he began to meet with a group of believers who had no meeting house, and so he built them a meeting house. He built it himself and paid for most of the materials. The congregation was so moved, they said, preacher, we want to give you the title to the building. And he said, I don't want that. I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ, then turn me out of that. That's the kind of man who would write a song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. The Baptist missionary Eugenio Kincaid from New York, educated at Hamilton College, which today is known as Colgate University. And the name was changed. It was started by the Baptists, but the name was changed whenever William Colgate, and yes, of the Colgate Company, whenever Colgate, who was himself a Baptist, came into town one day with a check for $250,000 to help with the young school. And they thought, well, we ought to name it Colgate. And so they did. But the first two graduates of that school were Eugenio Kincaid and Jonathan Wade, both of them giving their lives to the cause of missions and going to Burma, where they would labor with Adoniram Judson. Eugenio Kincaid was there for many years before he returned to the United States for a furlough. And he'd travel all around this area telling people what God was doing on the mission field and urging the churches to support the cause of missions. And people would surrender their lives to go to the mission field, and churches would give and give and give to support those missionaries who were laboring in that calling. And of course, Kincaid wrote in his journal that when he returned to the field, he went by way of England. He wanted to have an opportunity to visit his wife's relatives, but while he was there, he wanted to hear a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, a young preacher that everyone was talking about. And he said he went to that metropolitan tabernacle, and Spurgeon was everything that was advertised. And he said that he exalted the Savior and he laid the sinner low. But he said what made the greatest impression upon him was when that vast ocean of people, 6,000 of them, stood at the conclusion of that service and they raised their voice in song, singing that grand hymn written by Philip Doddridge. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear.
The earth shall echo with the sound, and all the heavens shall hear.
Wonderful hymns, some of them with which we are not familiar today, that it would do us well to learn them and to sing them because they have such a scriptural message. We are talking about Charles Wesley just a minute ago and how God would use him to pen hymns. The very day, now he was already a songwriter, but the very day that he got saved, he was moved so much by what God did for him that he wrote that grand hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood?" The very day he got saved, 1 year later, on the anniversary of his conversion, he writes, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing." What a wonderful thing, giving testimony to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very often we'd be surprised to learn how many verses have been omitted from the hymns that we sing. That "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing," it has 17 verses. Absolutely amazing, each and every one of them. But most of these songs would have additional verses. Robert Robinson, the great Baptist preacher. Well, perhaps you've heard the story of his song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Robinson was converted under the ministry of George Whitfield. He became a Methodist preacher like Whitfield, but he began to be convinced by the scripture about believers' baptism. And he saw that the Baptists were right. And so he became a Baptist preacher. Whitfield broke fellowship with him over that. And he went to Cambridge, where he would pastor the Andrew Street Baptist Church till the day of his death. Now, perhaps you have heard a story that has been put all over the internet. It's in all of the hymn story books about Robert Robinson. Supposedly, the story says that after writing the hymn, he got away from God. And that years later, he is riding in a carriage with a young lady who is singing that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And she asked him, "Do you know this song?" And he supposedly said, "Young lady, I am the unhappy wretch who wrote that song years ago. And I'd give 1,000 worlds today if I felt now as I felt then." Well, now that sounds like a great story. And again, you can find it everywhere. But there's one big problem with it. It's not true. He was a faithful pastor to the day of his death. He never got away from God. He preached 2 times the day before he died and was still the pastor of the Andrew Street Baptist Church there in Cambridge. Great crowds flocked to hear him as he preached. He worked on books that were released after his death. The 2-volume set on the history of baptism was released after his death. He was also working on his ecclesiastical researches about the ancient Baptist that was released after he died. And so it would help us to know somewhat about these people and to know something about the songs which they have written, because we sing them. They minister to us. Isn't it amazing that someone who's been dead for hundreds of years is still touching our lives today? That particular song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," is my favorite hymn.
"Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love."
And the verse that's been omitted from our hymnals:
"Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry,
catch my ransom soul away. Even so, Lord, come to carry me to realms of endless day.
Oh, so many songs. They have a message. They are scriptural. They are written according to the correct laws of music. And saints, the message tonight is to encourage you to continue singing scriptural songs, to continue singing good songs. And if you're not singing, to obey the scripture, to sing, to make melody in your heart to the Lord. God uses singing. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that if everyone had a prophecy, everyone had a word, everyone spoke in tongues, and the folks would come into our midst and look, it would be confusion. And they'd think we're mad. Just the opposite, though. If they come into our midst and we are all raising our voice in song together, intelligibly, in praise to Almighty God, the people would be touched. They'd be moved and they'd see an example. Really, they'd see an example. Now, heaven's not on earth, don't misunderstand me, but they'd see an example of what heaven is supposed to be. And saints, that's the way it should be. I'd encourage you young people, learn to sing, learn music. Parents, grandparents, do all that you can to encourage them in their singing and learning these songs. Again, we may not have the best of voices, but we can still glorify God with the voice that He's given us, in hope of the day that He's going to give us a perfect voice. Amen. Learn your part and sing it whenever the congregation sings. You'd be surprised what kind of sound it would make and how it would help you. And you know, you've had a series of meetings here, a series of nights we've met together. Brother Edwards has been here to preach. I've been privileged to be here. And the idea behind them, if I understand correctly, is that the saints would be encouraged and refreshed to continue doing what it is that God has called you to do here. And there's nothing. Now, the Spirit of God's in you, I understand. You pray into a God who answers prayer. The Word of God ministers to you. But as far as joy in your heart, there's nothing that would be so effective as saints singing the way they should, as commanded by Scripture. Singing the right songs in the right way with everything inside them. That's a good testimony. That's something that moves people, saints and sinners. And it's something that ought to be evidence in our churches. So if you want that spirit of refreshing, if you want that spirit of revival in your midst at all times, I'd have to believe that one of the main things to accomplish that would be the saints raising their voice in song together in praise unto Almighty God. Preacher.